Will you join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A few days ago, my little brown son, Benjamin, sitting with me in the kitchen, looked up at me and said, "Hey, Dad, why did God call you?" He asked me this question. He's a deep thinker. He's the most God-conscious little kid, but he's a little kid. He's five, so sometimes you think he's like really tuning in to something spiritual and you're kind of blown away by it, and then the channel changes instantly, you know. You know what I mean? Little kids, little man child. Like, you know, like the few days before this, it was at the end of a service. This lady had come and given her life to the Lord, you know, and then I realized I knew her from our childhood, and I was just, you know, encouraging her in the faith. This is after church, you know, we're standing there talking, and I get hit from behind by this little man. I turn around, it's Ben, he's interrupting this very important conversation. So I kind of held him off with an arm and finished the conversation. And then when I got done, I knelt down, I'm going, "Listen, son, look at me. Listen to me now. This is really important what happens after church. That lady, she just took a step across the line from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. She just went from being a child of the devil, a child of wrath, even as others, into the kingdom of God, you know. You understand, son? This is like really important what happens at the end of the service." He's looking at me, he goes, "Yeah, yeah. Hey, Dad, you know what rhinos do?" And he, you know what I mean? So you could tell the little kids, their attention span and the channel just changes by itself. But anyway, so we're sitting in the kitchen and he goes, "Dad, why did God call you? Why did God call you to be a pastor, you know, to be, you know, to serve him?" And I thought about it for just a very brief second. And so I can tell you why, Ben. Because I was just foolish enough, weak enough, base enough, despised enough. And he looked at me, you know, with that little kid look like that. That didn't make any sense at all, what you just said. Because in his mind, I'm none of that. In his mind, I'm awesome. I'm his dad. He thinks I'm great. He thinks I'm powerful and got it all together. He thinks a lot of really positive things about me. I'm his dad. He looked at me like, I know that's the same look that the Lord's disciples gave him on a number of occasions where they asked questions, he gave them answers that they really didn't want to, you know what I mean? And they would just go, "Okay, hey, you know what rhinos do?" And just, you know what I mean? Change the subject because I don't really want to follow that thought. I know the look that he gave me in the kitchen, looking up at me, was like, "What are you talking about? Foolish and weak and despised." The look said it all. He looked at me and just changed the subject. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said this, talking to the family of God at Corinth. And he, like in beginning in chapter 1, verse 22. He said, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness." They are so not serving what anybody's looking for. The Jew requires a sign, the Greeks look for some kind of wisdom, and we got neither. We preach what is to one foolishness, and to the other it's a stumbling block. They were not trying to market Christ. We really can't be effectively marketed. They weren't trying to repackage him to connect. "Oh, Greeks, you look for wisdom. Oh, we got real wisdom for you." Now, it is real wisdom, true wisdom. But it is going to appear to the carnal Greek mind as utter foolishness. They're not trying to preach Christ in such a way that it overcomes the offense, the stumbling block that the cross is to the Jewish mind. Like, here's the deal. You got the Jew, they want a sign, we preach a stumbling block. The Greeks, they want wisdom, we preach what sounds like foolishness, insanity to them. But look at what he says in verse 24. But he said, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Oh yeah, we got your power. We got your wisdom right here. If you're called, you'll recognize it. Verse 25, but because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's like, come on, now look at yourselves. Just look at you. Look at it. Look at who we are. We are the not mighty, not noble. Verse 27, he said, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, things which are not, to bring to naught things which are. Verse 29 is the real explanation of all of that. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh. Nobody is in the presence of God going, check me out. In the presence of God, everyone is in awe of God. Nobody is up next to God flexing. Come check me out. Like it's a pose down in some vain bodybuilder competition. Or some beauty pageant, you know. The absurdity of that, the foolishness of that notion, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We got nothing to brag about. We got nothing to be proud of. In us. We are nothing. Do you sing that song? By the way, you guys do such a good job musically. I love coming and listening. You and that woman are quite a pair, quite a team. Yeah, you guys are like made for each other. It's amazing. It's a blessing to see. One of these occasions my wife will be with me and I've been telling her this. You guys sing that song? I think Bebo Norman recorded that one. Take these hands, lift them up. Do you guys do that one? For I have not the strength to praise you near enough. The cool thing is it repeats, for I have nothing, I have nothing without you. The last verse is, take my time here on this earth and let it glorify you all that you are worth, for I am nothing. I am nothing without you. Well, that's a beautiful song. We have worn that song out over the last few years at home. I am nothing without you. So nothing. Utterly nothing. Now, there's these contrasts. I think contrasting characters in the scripture. Could I focus on just maybe four and contrast this morning these different personalities, different kinds of characters. First one I'd like to look at is Peter for just a second. In context of this reality that God chooses the foolish, God chooses the weak, things that are despised, things that are nothing. Think about that category. Foolish, weak, despised, not base, nothing. Five traits of those who are called and who are used. So if you've been called, you have not been complimented. If you have been called by God, you have been backhanded insult from your maker who goes, oh yeah, you, I picked you. Because, you know, when I was a kid, I was one of those that didn't get picked for teams. I didn't do ball games. It seemed like that was some dad thing. I didn't have a dad, so I missed out on something with a ball. Never did ball games. and those occasions, those rare, awkward occasions where you get yanked in, somebody, they need another guy, and you're going by, and they go, come on, get over here, Graves, come on, come play. I'm going to pick teams again. Oh, great. I'm going to go through this again. You pick teams. I'm not kidding you. I was so skinny as a kid that I would have to, like, tease the hair on my legs to try to get my socks to stay up. I was this malnourished, poor white trash kid, you know, growing on government cheese and Spam. And I did not play sports. I was a weird sort of recluse kid that hung out in the woods alone. So yeah, I come out of the woods and they find me, want me to get in this, and they're gonna pick teams. And maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. They're gonna pick teams, and who's the captains? It's gonna be the two coolest, best athletes. The guys who dominate and know the game. All right, let's go through this again. I had a ritual of picking teams. And who are they gonna pick first when they pick? They're gonna pick the one that, the guy there that's got the most to offer athletically. They know from experience that he plays well, he's fast, or he's strong, and I'm going to pick that guy. He's going to get picked last. The other end of that is the one who drops the ball all the time. You can't count on him. But he's here. I have been there, and I have been that guy picked. You know, now it's just down to two of us, me and Susie. And I'm not kidding you. It's so humiliating, you know, the picking of team. Like, you guys drug me into this. You want me to play. You're going to humiliate me in the picking of teams. All right. We'll take Kenny. Oh, thank you. Pick me over Susie. I went through this stuff as a kid. Been there. And so when I realized at 13 that God had called me, I was struck by this, that he picked me, and I was flattered by it. Initially, I really was. I was kind of like, wow, God picked me. He must recognize my awesomeness. I really did. I relate very much to Peter, who apparently, well, number one, our text here had not been written yet, so. When Peter gets the call, he obviously believes that it's because he's awesome. He obviously believes it's because he's great. And how do we know that? Well, because he spent 3.5 years in the contest with the others that the Lord chose, doing his best to prove that he was the greatest. Every argument was about that. Constant contest. So, you know, it's very apparent to me, studying the Gospels, that Peter really did believe he was the truest, best, should be the highest ranking in the kingdom. I related to this guy very much. I found myself a prideful young man with no reason for it at all. Peter. People get his story wrong. I really believe they get Peter all wrong. And they talk about Peter in Gethsemane as a coward. And boy, that makes me mad. I'm mad on Peter's behalf. I stick up for him. I mean, the guy drew a sword and challenged the whole Roman Empire. That's not the act of a coward. He is no coward. Yes, he did, in fact, cower later that night. He did indeed. But it was the confusion. There's so much. Look, I actually spent a few years ago, praying and meditating and putting myself in Peter's place, you know, meditating on the scriptures, and I wanted to kind of go there. And as a result of that, I wrote this lengthy poem. I won't bore you with the whole thing. I'm not much of an artist. I'm not much of a poet. But every now and then, you can sort of go into a story and tell it. Started out trying to write a ballad, but, you know, people would rather hear me say it than sing it. So, think about it for just a second. You know, as a man-child, all the stories you grow up on, as Peter did, were the stories we grew up on in Sunday school, about, you know, David killing a giant, and a lion, a bear, Samson. Think about the stories of the judges and the victories that God wrought at their hands. And those are all your reference points. And you hear about this coming Messiah, coming kingdom. And Peter's thinking about this the whole time from when the Lord chose Peter until that evening in Gethsemane. He's just looking for a chance to prove what he only he knows. Just looking for a chance. Just looking for the opportunity to finally show his greatness. Settle it once and for all. And it looked to him like, finally the opportunity has come. Remember when you were little boys, guys, and you dream about being in the right place at the right time? To show yourself strong, show yourself courageous. And then, you know, right place, right time hardly ever happens in a regular guy's life. Peter's a regular guy. He's a fisherman. He's a regular guy. But it came. The opportunity came in Gethsemane. And he misreads everything. He thinks, this is it. This is my chance. Earlier that evening, somebody said, here are two swords. Remember that at the Last Supper? Somebody said, here's two swords in response to something the Lord said. And Peter goes, I'm sure. You know, the Lord said, it's enough. And when Peter heard, it's enough. Apparently, in his mind, it is enough. Yeah, that's right. One for me and one for my Lord. It's enough. We'll take on all of Rome. Because it is quite apparent that one of those two swords ended up in the hands of Peter. Where the other one ended up, we don't know because it was never drawn. So you want to talk about a coward? Whoever that guy was a coward. Sorry, it's the poem, okay? A wax dramatic. Imagine Peter just telling it. I saw them coming, and with them came my chance. My whole life led up to this moment, this pivotal circumstance. And I wouldn't wait to prove that I was great and I didn't need a command. Now the first one killed, the first blood spilled would be from the sword in my hand. The fear and the thrill, the heat and the chill all rushing through my chest. Surely all that came before this is what brought me to this test. Our people had heroes, but they were all in the past. Now it seemed that a new one was rising at last. The one we'd waited all these centuries for, but there could be no victor unless there was a war. And here it begins. And I'll stand with him till everyone around us falls. Wasn't this why he chose me? Wasn't this why I answered his call? My hand found my sword, and my sword found its mark, and I swung it with all my might. With my left hand, I pulled my leader behind me, my weapon still there in my right. I lunged again to advance my attack, when a strong but gentle hand laid hold of my arm and turned me around as he gave me his command. Peter, as he called me, put away your sword. And at first I froze, then I melted at the order of my Lord. Wasn't my role to play the man, to fight for my king and for my land, not just stand there and watch them take him away? This I could not understand. In the horror of confusion, I then followed from afar. The night above me refused even the light of a single star. Oh, night so dark, oh, night of my soul, may I never see it again. That night, I heard the rooster crow. I denied my king and my friend. As I uttered my final denial, calling curses upon my own head, I turned and saw that he was looking at me. Then I remembered all that he had said. In his eyes was the pain, in mine was the shame, as my vision started to blur. And through rivers of bitter tears, I saw him wounded by my words. Running away, I still could hear the mocking witnesses of my denial, and that night just went on for three long days when none of my thoughts would reconcile. But the night finally gave way to that glorious day that we were told that he was risen. The angels spoke your name, they told me, that very name that he had given. To hear the words that he was alive were actually not as strange to me as those words, "Go tell Peter." It was still harder to believe. But it was so, as we did see, he had conquered death and grave. Waves of his grace swept over my soul, yes, wave on wave on wave. Not many days later, in that city where we stayed, just as he had commanded us, we waited and we prayed. Spirit came like wind and fire, infusing us with might, bursting out into the street, now empowered for the fight. Now the real war began. Not against Rome, not against any man. No arm of flesh, no sword of steel, but a weapon against which no one could stand. One wave of God's sword. It was like putting the sickle to the wheat, cutting thousands of hearers all crowded in the street, cut them to their deepest heart. "What must we do?" they cried. "Repent and believe," I told them. It was for our sins that he died. But as David said, he didn't stay dead. He conquered death and grave. Told them then, "I'll tell you now, call on his name and be saved. O King so great, O King of my soul, when will I see you again? Help me be your witness, Lord. Stay true to you until then." End of the poem. It's a lengthy one. But you see, in the story, a Peter who really wanted to prove himself to be the truest servant of God and truly great, truly brave. And he acted bravely, but misguided, completely misguided. He thought wrongly that God needed his arm. The Lord's words to him in Gethsemane, "Peter, you really think I need you to fight for me? Did you know that I could just, with one word, call 12 legions of angels?" Peter came to recognize, ultimately, that he was not chosen because he was so great. He was chosen because he was so weak, so not great. Peter's got this insane sort of courage that would cause him to draw a sword and just challenge the Roman Empire. Go back with me to Old Testament and look, Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm sorry, I don't know why I said I meant Numbers. Numbers. Okay. You guys forgive me, my sniffles. I have a little bit of a cold hanging on. Numbers chapter 13. It is this place where God chooses them. Send 12 spies into the promised land. Go spy out the land. The spies apparently misread their mission and thought that their job is to go in and see if taking the land was possible. No, they were supposed to go in and see that it was impossible. Unless God did a miracle. Go in and see that the land was everything God said, but this was going to be impossible without God. You know the story. Of the 12, only two of them come back believing the promise of God. The other 10, they discouraged the hearts of the people. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. The spies were reporting. They told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." The In case you're new to the Bible, the children of Anak were giants. They were huge mutants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. And so you can see the report is very negative. It is so nothing but fear, absolute terror. These are the majority of the spies. But notice here, I want to point out to you that there is, at least in my mind, there is a contrast between Caleb and Joshua, the two that believed God. I think there's two different kinds of faith, in a sense. Some people think that faith is the absence of fear. I don't think it is at all. Some people think that courage is the absence of fear, you know? Not being afraid. And truly, there is that kind of courage. There are some people that just aren't scared easily. Then there's other people who are scared half to death. They just don't give in to it. And I see both of those, Joshua and Caleb. Verse 30, Numbers chapter 13 says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" It was Caleb. He was the spokesman. Caleb, this guy is... Caleb possesses what I would call crazy faith. He is just dumb. And he's like that all the way to the end of his life. He doesn't struggle. There's no indication that Caleb struggles to hold on to the promise of God or believe. There's no indication that Caleb has to fight the battle where you've got to take every thought captive and just make it obedient to Christ. There's no indication that that struggle goes on. There is not one single place that we can find in the scripture where God has to go, "Caleb, be strong. Be courageous. Have not I commanded you?" But his buddy Joshua, he gets that. Caleb's got like crazy faith. Caleb's going, "We can do this. We're able to overcome it." Verse 31, "But the man that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against it. The people, they're stronger than we.' They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search, it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof,'" which is a stupid statement, since you just told us about all the people that are living there. What do you mean it's a land that eats up the inhabitants? You just told us that there's all kinds of inhabitants, and they're huge, and they're doing quite well. You understand how fear makes you not think right at all? And they're just like, "It's a land, it swallows up its inhabitants." It doesn't even make sense. "And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So were we in their sight." What did you, interview the giants? Would you ask them? Say, "Hey, how do we look to you, huh?" Like grasshoppers, right? They didn't ask. They're making the big assumption. "We were like grasshoppers on our own side compared to them, and so we were to them." They don't know. "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all that night. Children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt!'" Isn't that stupid? Isn't that a stupid thing to say? What, does it really matter where you die? "We would have been better off to die back there." Really? Does it really matter? That's that kind of drama that we engage in. "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain. Let us return into Egypt." The insanity of that thinking. "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly and the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they rent their clothes. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search it, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, give it us. a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I guarantee you the spokesman is Caleb still. They're bread for us. We can eat them. Their land will not eat us. We will eat them. Yeah. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about figuratively speaking. You know that's Caleb talk. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? Jump on down to verse 23. God continues, and he says, surely they shall not see the land which I swear to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. God said, that Caleb, I love that. God is going, that guy, that's my kind of nut right there. He has another spirit. Jump over to Joshua chapter 14. And this is, you know, I would like to point out to you that God did not choose Caleb to be Moses' replacement. Even though on that occasion it is apparent to me, he's the chief spokesman of the Joshua-Caleb partnership, that he is clearly the braver one. I say again, that, well, we'll review what God has to say to Joshua. But look at this same guy in Joshua chapter 14. As they are dividing up the land. Verse 6, dividing up the land. They're coming in now to the land of promise. Verse 6, the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, he said to Joshua, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I then, when Moses, servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden, whereon shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, both for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced, and if so be, the Lord will be with me, that I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. And Joshua blessed him, gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Go back now to Joshua chapter 1. You hear the words of Caleb, you see the kind of guy that guy is. I think he's got crazy faith. He is a faith nut, in a good way. He is, to me, apparently unafraid altogether. And yet, I want to point out to you, my fellow regular people, Joshua, who's a whole lot more like the rest of us. Joshua chapter 1. I really believe that the reason why God chose Joshua over Caleb is because he's a regular guy. He struggles. He's got to take thoughts into captivity. He's got to like, no, hang on to the promise of God. We can do this. God didn't choose Caleb to be the leader that would bring him into the promised land. He chose Joshua. And look at what he has to say to Joshua. He said in verse 5, Joshua 1:5, there shall not be any man, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, and as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I have swear unto their fathers to give them. And then he repeats it. Only be thou strong and very courageous. That's a command. It's not an observation. It's not God going, you are strong and very courageous, therefore I've chosen you. No. What are you instead? You are apparently very weak and very scared. So be the opposite of that. Be strong. Be courageous. I'm going to ask you again. Well, who does God say that to? Well, who does God say, be strong, be courageous? He says it to the not strong, not courageous. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it, to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And God comes right back to, have not I commanded thee? Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest. The very fact that God has to say that to Joshua tells us a whole lot about Joshua. And I'm blessed to know it. I am personally blessed to know that Joshua was weak and afraid. And God commands him to be the opposite of that. And he has choices to make. He has to choose, or I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna step up, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna do this anyway, even though I am terrified to lead these people. God chooses the weak. God chooses the weak, the foolish. It's God's choosing that I'm trying to point out to you this morning. God didn't choose Caleb. He blessed Caleb. He had a great plan for Caleb. But chose Joshua. He chooses people like Peter and then allows people like Peter to go through the process of discovery. Think about Peter at the Last Supper, arguing with God incarnate. Not smart. Arguing with God. God in the flesh is at dinner with him. He's been hanging out with him for 3.5 years. And he still thinks he's right on something. Still thinks he's right. He's never been right in any occasion where he has differed from the Lord. And yet he's at the Last Supper. Well, the Lord says to him, Simon, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny even knowing me. And at that, of course, Peter's like, come on. All right, I got you on this one. You're wrong this time. You're pretty smart. I'll give you that. You're right most of the time, but no way. Though I am the truest. You have got me wrong. All these other losers may. They, all of them, probably will, but not me. I am ready to die. I'm ready to go to prison and death with you. In fact, the scripture says he argued more vehemently. All he did was raise his intensity in the argument. Well, that's not how you win it. Adding vehemence doesn't make your point any truer. That's what he does. He argued the more vehemently. You're wrong. I mean, what did that look like? Because you know the Lord, he's not going to match Peter's volume or intensity. It's the Last Supper. He delivered his message and then just lets Peter go, knowing that Peter will see, right? He's not going, you will too. Will not, will too, will not. This is the Son of God. He's cooler than that. You got me wrong. In fact, Peter doing this inspires the other disciples to all jump in. And then they all jump in, go, yeah, wrong about it. No matter what Peter said, we will not, no. And the Lord allows him to have the experience of discovery, to discover that he's not awesome. And that's not why he was chosen. Imagine that moment where Peter finally went, oh, I get it. What? You picked me because I'm weak and foolish, base, despised? I thought it was because I was awesome, because I was great. And then the Lord used him in a great way, made him great. You guys with me on this one? I'm trying to relate to you today. I think in one of my previous visits, we visited Gideon, didn't we? Didn't we do Gideon? Well, look at Gideon. Look at this guy. Judges chapter, go to chapter 6 of Judges. We're just a few minutes left. I assume you guys are usually done by around 11, right? I know what happens. Children's ministry workers come whooping up on the pastor. I've been a recipient of that whooping. They have made me sensitive. My sensitivity has come from the wrath I've experienced back home. Absolute insanity, chaos is going on back there, and we're having a good time. And you know, here. Well, just a few minutes looking at Gideon. Here's a guy. He's to me one of the best stories in the Old Testament, because he is, I really believe, a nervous wreck. He is the scaredest man chosen by God, the most reluctant hero. He does not volunteer to be a hero. He's not like Peter going, showing, come on, to the whole Roman Empire. Although, you know, the odds are really bad, and it's this great confederacy, these, you know, Midianites and the Amalekites, children of the east, and they're vast in number. But here in chapter 6, you see the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The guy is just trying to eke out a living. He is not the pitcher, but he's down, he's hiding. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. Generally, you do it up on a hill. Threshing floor is up on a hill because that's where you get the wind working with you, separating the wheat from the chaff. You know, the very fact that he is in a wine press, he's hidden, you know, just trying to thresh out a little barley so he can make a few cakes. I got to get some wheat. We got to get by. Hiding. That's what he was doing. He was hiding when the angel came to him. Verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. It's like joking angels. That's great. It does seem absurd. Even to Gideon, he's hiding. He's just trying to thresh out a little wheat, nervous while he's doing it. And the angel, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. By the way, you know, the angels, as they are portrayed in so much of the art of the publishing companies that do Sunday school resources and all the kids' books, it bugs me, man. It is like, it's almost like, what are you guys, all the influence of Hitler? What are you, a bunch of Nazis, Aryan, racial? They got all these Fabio blonde-looking angels, all a bunch of white guys. What's the deal? Golden blonde. It bugs me. It really does. It bugs me. They're beardless white guys with pretty hair. Not that case. Who's doing this junk?
It should look like him.
Yeah, ugly, bald.
Yes.
Yeah, I guarantee they do too. I guarantee there's a bunch of them just look crazy like that. Awesome beards. I really do. I picture a whole bunch of like Viking looking, you know, and I mean, think about the variety of the human family and all the different shades, brown and white and in between, you know, dreads, dreadlocks in their beards, angels, man, you know. But anyway, so this angel's like, you, mighty man of valor, and there's a guy going, that moment, he must have been like, are you mocking me? He had to be. He's not the epitome of valor, you mighty man of valor. Look at Gideon's response, verse 13. Oh, my Lord. If the Lord be with us, and why then has all this befallen us? He doesn't know who this guy is, but he knows it's his Lord. There's some awesome about this visitor, this angel. Why is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us, delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked on him. This is the cool thing about God. This is how God, how he is. The Lord looked on him. He said, go in this thy might. And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Gideon has to be thinking, go in this thy might. What might? What might? The Lord just looks on him, and the Lord just loves him, apparently. The Lord looks at that weakness and goes, oh, that's awesome. It's the might of weakness. God's going, there's a guy he'll actually believe me. He'll actually let me do miracles through him, and when it's all done, he will glorify me, not himself. He will not be strutting and flexing. And Gideon's response once again, oh, my Lord, verse 15, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I am so nobody from a family of no ones. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So that's the deal. God's like, I'll be with you. You know, the nice thing about how the Lord does this being with you thing is he doesn't just like go with you, but rather he steps in you. He goes, hey, he just kind of steps in to you, you know, wears you. It makes you look awesome, makes you look powerful and everything that you're not. The Lord says, I'll be with you. That's what he means. I will be with you. Well, the whole thing goes on. Gideon's like to the angel, don't go. I'm going to go get something. He comes back and, you know, offers a sacrifice. And this miraculous thing happens. The angel touches the rock with his staff. And the rock, fire comes out of it, consumes the sacrifice. And, you know, this is an intense visit. And then the angel departed out of his sight. And as soon as he, look at verse 22. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas. Gideon goes instantly into more terror. Alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. You know, God has to speak. A voice comes from the sky after the departure of the angel. And the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Calm down, hero. Calm down. You're not going to die. I just told you. I'm going to use you. I'm with you. The voice of the Lord has to speak to him and say, just be at peace, man. Chill. And Gideon built an altar there. All right, so the next thing you read about that's really significant is in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered unto him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Then you've got this little story where Gideon goes, all right, God, I need a sign. He's telling God, again, that he's afraid. Gideon said to God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, The old that put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry on all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said. Mm-mm, no, you won't. Yes, then I'll know. No, you won't. And it was so that he rose up early in the morrow, and he thrust the fleece together and wringed out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Does Gideon now know? No, he doesn't know. Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak with this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, with a fleece. This once with a fleece. Now let it be dry on the fleece and upon all the ground. Let it be dew. And God did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. And this has become sort of normal vocabulary for spirit-filled Christians, talking about, you know, the decisions they're making and trying to figure out the will of God. And you hear Christians say this. They go, well, I kind of put a fleece out. You know, I kind of did this as a fleece, a little fleece. Well, you know what you're doing when you do that? I just want you to know. It's not your faith you're advertising. It's your fear. What Gideon did the fleece thing because he's scared out of his mind. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm not saying don't follow Gideon's example. That's not what I'm saying at all. Just don't think it's faith. It's fear that makes you do a fleece, God. Fleece. Okay, can we go best 2 out of 3 now? Which is what Gideon does. Gideon is scared to death. What really amuses me is what God does to him in chapter 7. I mean, the Spirit of God came on him, and he blew the trumpet. That is a call to war. Gideon declared war. And all these men join him, and they number in the thousands. But look at verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord God said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Imagine that moment for Gideon, to hear God say, I mean, the odds are already terrible. Even what do you got? With 32,000? What you got? It's still terrible. And God goes, you know, I'm too many. Oh, Gideon, I can just picture Gideon going, don't say that. Don't say that. It's too many. I know these people. They're going to take credit for this. Maybe in your life, you have circumstances that are bad and you're trying to trust God through them. But what you don't know about God is that he likes circumstances to get worse. So that when he does something, you know that was him. He likes to wait the last minute at times. Often, doesn't he? He does this stuff. There's a lot of times where God looks at a situation and you're going, God, this is bad. And God's going, not bad enough yet. That's what he did to Gideon. Gideon's like, oh. I can just picture this guy. God goes, Gideon, there's too many. Oh. So tell everybody if you're scared, go home. Gideon, imagine that for Gideon. Am I off the hook? Because I'm scared too. You know, he's scared. There's no question in my mind he's scared. I'll show you why. I can tell you, I can prove you he's scared. Now, there is a scared man that has to make the announcement. Okay. He's got to put on his best. He's got to, you know, put on the front. All right. God says, everybody's scared. You can just go on home. And then watches. You know, maybe it started out with just one. Initially, there was a pause, you know, and maybe there was like one guy who goes, I don't care, I'll admit it. I'm scared. The odds are terrible. This is a losing cause. I'm going home. And then, you know, that influences another guy. And there's poor Guinea going, ah! And then the crowd just begins to melt. Imagine what that was like. The agony, the nervous, intense cramps of the gut as you're watching all your army just melt. And I always think about these guys too, because, you know, here they just left home. You know, Gideon sounded the trumpet. It was a call to war, and they're all, you know, all over that region of Israel. The talk is happening between father and son. Son, you take care of your mother. Man's got to do what a man's got to do, son. And, you know, dad is packing up his gear, grabbing his sword, and heading out the door. And they're having a big send-off, you know what I mean? And big old, when Johnny comes marching home again, hurrah, hurrah. And then a day later, not even a day, they come back, dragging their sword, dragging their shield. What are you doing back home? Imagine that moment. Have you thought about that? Have you kind of put yourself there? Imagine that. Dad, what are you doing back home? Well, son, it's tough to explain. See, God said if you're afraid, you can go home. Son, I have to be real about my feelings. And I'm afraid, and that's okay. Imagine that moment. I just can't picture the son going, oh, Dad, I just respect this so much that you can be real about your feelings. Like, no, any son is going, well, no, Dad, don't do that. Don't say that. Don't imagine that. All over Israel, these guys are going home going, well, you know, better to be a live dog than a dead lion. I always say, son. God's not done. It says that the return of the people, 20 and 2,000, and there remained 10,000. And it's still too many. Verse 4, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Poor Gideon. I just picture him going, oh, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be, of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, and the same shall not go. So he brought down the people of the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knee to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go, every man into his place. What was the difference between these two groups of drinkers as they came down the water? The Lord said, watch, just take note how they drank, because there's only two methods that will be employed. Either you will bow your knee, put your face to the water, put your mouth right on the water. That is the clearly most efficient way to get your thirst quenched. The most inefficient way. Have you guys ever watched dogs drink? It is intensely inefficient. Some dogs are worse than others. You know, they get water all over the floor. But the tongue, what's the tongue doesn't hold a whole lot of water? Here they are trying to flick it up into their mouth. I think cats are even worse at it. And, you know, you could get a drink way more efficiently if you just put your face right in the water. But there are two different kind of thirst-quenching individuals that day. There was the one guy who just goes, thirst is everything. It's all that matters to me. And just drives his face into the water and drinks. He's consumed by thirst and thinks of nothing else. The only reason anyone else would drink otherwise, the only reason somebody would do that inefficient method of using your hand like a dog uses his tongue, it doesn't hold a whole lot of water. The palm of your hand is a small little vessel. Cupped as that, there's only one reason why somebody would do that. Because they are also conscious of something bigger, something beyond their thirst. And so it is in life. There's two different kinds of people. In this room right now, there's two different kinds of people. Two different kinds of, well, humans with need. Because we all got needs. But there are some who are just consumed with, I need. Just consumed with it. I need. And everybody's got emotional needs and material, physical needs. We all have them. But there are some people who are just consumed by it. So all they can think about is what they need. And there are others who are conscious that they have need, but it's not ruling their thoughts. There's also a mission. There's a purpose to live. There's this others. There are others. You know what I mean? God says, I'm going to use that little minority, just the 300. Lastly, look at this. This is what preachers do to give you a courage. And finally, in my first closing, in verse 9, it says, it came to pass in that same night, the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. Go get them, Gideon, you and them 300. But look at this, verse 10. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host. Thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward thine hand shall be strengthened to go down to the host. Then he went down with Phurah his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. God says, go get him, Gideon. Then he goes, all right, you still scared? All right, if you're scared, then sneak down to the edge of their camp and listen. And what did Gideon do? He, as my son would say, sneaked down to the edge of the camp to listen. What's that tell you? He was scared. He was terrified. Still. So what does he hear when he gets down there? Verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And the camels were without numbers, the sand by the sea for multitude. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. Now, this is funny. This is really funny. Well, first of all, if you're a man, you're going to talk about your dreams. Don't ever tell a dude, another dude, that you had a dream about him. Because it troubles him. It always troubles him. I don't want to be in your dreams. What was I doing in your dreams? This is the funniest little story. This guy goes, dude, I had this dream. And the other guy's like, what was it? And these are, you know, a couple of guys, no doubt, armed and on sentry. Dude, I had this dream. Tell me about it. He said, look at this in verse 13. He told the dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread. How are you going to have, you going a cake of barley bread tumbled. What's it doing? It's tumbling. It doesn't, it's, right. Number one, it's a cake. You having bad dreams about cakes? It's a cupcake, man. And you're like, I had this, dude, I had this dream. What? Oh, dude, there was this cake. And it doesn't, what's it doing? It doesn't rocket in to our camp. It tumbles. It tumbles in. It goes, and what? It tumbles in, and then it smites a tent. It came unto a tent and smote it, then it fell and overturned, that the tent lay along. Imagine this moment between these two armed sentry guys. And his fellow goes, ah! This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered the Midianites and all the host. The dude interprets the dream. He goes, man, I know what that's about. It's Gideon. Even the heathen guy knows to interpret this dream. The cupcake is a guy named Gideon. And there's that guy in the dark, only a few feet away, going, Gideon can't even be insulted. Wait a minute. Come on, couldn't it be a lion in his dream? Couldn't it have been like a lion comes roaring and shreds a tent? No, it's a cake, a cupcake. Remember how, you know, where was he when the angel called him? He's just trying to get together enough barley to make a few cakes, man. Gideon, no doubt, is in the dark thinking, that's right, I am that cupcake. That's me. That's me. I'm in his dreams. And they're scared of the cupcake. They are scared of a tumbling cake. A tumbling cake that smites tents. The picture is truly laughable. It really is funny. Gideon is in the dark going, yeah, man. He's like, let's go get them, boys. These guys are wrecked. They are. All of them. All we got to do is just light our lamps and go, boo! And then he goes, and he tells them, by the way, when you yell, use my name. Even Gideon's like, they're scared of me. My name. They're having bad dreams about cake down there. The name. I know that Gideon has to be laughing that they're afraid. They've heard his name, and they're afraid of his name. He knows he's not much. He's nothing to be afraid of. So he knows that God has done this thing. Truly, when grown men are having bad dreams about cupcakes, God is engaged in some serious psychological warfare. And they're all on the edge down there. This great host is on the edge, and all you got to do is go, boo, Gideon, you know, and then they start hacking each other, get out of my way. And they you know, every man turns his sword on his neighbor. Pretty cool story. But here's the point. You know, what are we? Who are we? We're not much. Individually, even collectively, we ain't much. We're a terrible little minority. But God is looking for just the weak little minority as we are to do something through us. It gets glory to his great name. Amen. God wants to use us. He wants to use you individually. He wants to use you collectively as a church. This is a cool little church, man. Calvary Chapel, Festus, you guys all know that you're not the most awesome church in the world, or Festus. I think you may well be the most biblical. You may be the most virtuous, maybe all kinds of things, but you're not the most awesome. Everyone's not like, wow, Calvary Chapel, Festus, any more than they are Calvary Chapel of Central Maine. Even the people in Maine go, what, where, who? Oh, they know our name. We've been there long enough, you know, 25, 26 years of being an obnoxious presence. They know who I am, but they're not impressed. They're not impressed. Why should they be? We're nothing. You got, we are so nothing, and this just qualifies us to be used by the Lord, because God wants to use us. God would like to influence this town in a way that no other church ever has in its whole history, affecting the eternal destiny of everyone in this place. You may well end up, because of the principles followed, by the very fact that, you know, your pastor sticks to the word and he just teaches it line on line, that you may end up being the biggest church in town. It's happened a few other places. You may end up being. You might not. Sometimes, some places, you know, the Apostle Paul, he goes up to Athens and he's only got a few converts, no significant church established. But it doesn't matter. God used him up there with the few. So I guess the point I'm trying to make to you guys is that God is everything, and God gets glory to his name by using the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, nothings. And if you're awesome, too bad for you, because you're going to miss out on a chance to have God use you, until you finally come to the place of realizing you're not. It's always just an illusion. And I had to go through the process of discovering myself. Oh, the painful process of discovery. Because, you know, like I said, when God first called me, I was like, wow, oh, what a great honor. I'm not sure which of my talents you find the most promising, but I'm yours, Lord. That was my attitude when I responded. Then I had to discover what a stupid man I am, how weak, how foolish, how despised, base, nothing. So hopefully you're not discouraged this morning by this happy talk. Hopefully you get the point. My dear brothers and sisters, God loves you and wants to use you, your life. Create the illusion that you're awesome, and you can be, with him in you, with you.